us through His Word. Lord our God, we are grateful that You have spoken through the mouths of apostles and prophets. And chiefly, Lord, You have spoken to us through Christ Jesus, Your Son, the radiance of Your glory, the exact representation of Your being. So as we read today and we consider His teaching, I pray, Lord, that our hearts and our lives would be changed, that You, by Your Spirit, would illuminate us, conform us to the image of Your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are reading and working our way through Luke's Gospel. We're to the 20th chapter, and we've got, three or four more chapters left. We'll be reading in the 20th chapter, starting in the 27th verse here in just a minute. But to set the stage, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and this is the last week prior to His death, the week we call Holy Week. And Luke has been presenting us with this theme since Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem. The growing tension between Jesus and the religious leadership in Jerusalem at the time. The leadership seems convinced that this Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, but more than that, they view Him as a threat to their authority. He's beloved by the common people generally, and that fact threatens the authority that the religious leaders feel at that time. Additionally, though, we see this other dynamic going on is between Jesus and the common people, that though they love Him, He continues to say things especially that are disappointing to their expectations. That tension is more evident maybe in the other Gospels than it is in Luke's Gospel. Luke's focus is more on the conflict between Jesus and the religious leadership. But even in Luke, Jesus is clearly saying things that are not going to be satisfying to the desires of the people. Chiefly, He's repeated over and over, and we'll see Him say it again, a prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the holy city. He's been saying to this people, this city that you think I have come to liberate from Roman oppression, guess what? The Romans will overtake and destroy this city. And indeed, that's what happened in AD 70 as Titus led the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus will continue to herald this, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll see it in the next chapter. But as I say, the chief thing that's been in Luke's mind as we've read is the conflict between the Jewish leadership and Jesus the Christ. Now, when God's Word speaks, and when we see things in the Scripture, I believe, you know, honestly, we should do our best to look at those things and apply them to our own hearts and lives. And so I just want to comment by saying this whole thing, the attitude of and the play to protect their power of the religious leadership in Jesus' time has been causing me to examine my heart. To ask whether I might be in some ways like the religious leaders of the day. Do you ask yourselves these questions when you come across these things in Scripture, or do you just let it be about somebody else? This isn't about somebody else. This is about us, and God calls us to examine our hearts and the things that we see in Scripture. So we've been praying for God's leading. I want us to continue to do so. We've been praying for revival in our church. And I believe that we're seeing the beginnings of a supernatural act of God in our midst. But as I pray, and I say, God, what's in my heart? It's a dangerous thing to ask God what's in my heart, because He generally will reveal it, and it's not always good. So the thing that the Lord is revealing to me as I pray and as I seek Him and say, God, you know, what about me? What about my heart condition? And I've been recognizing in myself, say this by means of confession, a desire to manage the work of the Spirit. To have God's blessing and leading on my terms.
Do you want God's blessing and God's leading on your terms? I think probably we all struggle with that, you know. God keeps reminding me that it doesn't work in accordance with my agenda. John 3, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes. So I have within my heart this oxymoron. I want the will of God, but I want God's will my way. It doesn't work that way, you know. So I say that by means of confession to you. This is what God is speaking to my heart. And I ask you to pray, you know, because the Lord's breaking me, you know. He's breaking me of those things. I don't like to be broken. I don't want to be broken. I think God's going to break me anyway, you know. So just, I'm asking you, pray that I would have a willing heart to whatever God does, however He leads. And so God grant that you nor I have the unbending, unyielding spirit exhibited by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. So those religious leaders of Jesus' day, today we'll encounter some Sadducees. Previously, I commented, previously we saw the conflict between Jesus and Pharisees, most recently as he was entering Jerusalem and the Pharisees rebuked him for the enthusiastic response of the crowd proclaiming his Messiah. Tell these people to be quiet was basically what they said. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the members of the Sanhedrin who called Jesus to task, questioning his authority to preach and to teach in the temple, and now it's the Sadducees. And we'll explain a little further who the Sadducees are after we read. But now let's turn to Luke chapter 20. Verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose life will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. So again, it's certain Pharisees that we meet who are posing a question to Jesus, a riddle, you might say, regarding the question of the resurrection of the dead. Is that? We'll see if that works. Just when all else fails, jiggle it a little. Yeah. Pharisees or Sadducees are posing a question, a riddle regarding the question of the resurrection of the dead. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we've encountered Sadducees. And I did briefly mention them before when we first encountered some Pharisees, basically to distinguish between these two sects of Judaism at the time. But I'll recap again who the Sadducees were. First of all, they were generally families of the priesthood. They were also generally quite affluent people. They rejected the traditional interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and held that only the written text was binding on the Jewish people. They rejected, as the passage indicates, they rejected the idea of a resurrection from the dead, the immortality of the soul and the life to come. You die, that's it. That was basically the belief that they held.
They rejected a belief in the supernatural as we generally consider it. They didn't believe in angels or demons. So they pose a question. And it's obvious that they're putting forth an argument against the possibility of the resurrection from the dead. Suppose, they say, seven brothers each marry consecutively one woman, and leaving her with no children, whose wife of the seven will she be in the resurrection? So it's sort of like the question, I think it strikes me, is similar to a question like, can God make a stone so big he can't lift it? It attempts to present a hypothetical question that's unanswerable. So we'll take a look in a moment in Jesus' response. But I think that the proclamation itself begs a little clarification. Jesus said this, Moses wrote for you that if a man's brother dies and leaves him no children, the man must marry the woman and have children for his brother. It's a strange concept for you and me, you know. If your husband dies, your brother has to marry her. If your husband dies, rather, leaving you childless, his brother has to marry you, and together you have children in the name of the Father. Strange concept, 21st century America, yes? But it was a requirement of the Mosaic Law. And the details of that requirement, if you wish to read, are in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 through 10. The chief reason for the requirement was the perpetuation of the family line. But there's also a very humanitarian thing about this issue, namely that in ancient cultures, a childless widow would be basically destitute. It was the responsibility of the firstborn son to care for his widowed mother. And without a firstborn son, with no means of providing for himself, she would be destitute. But essentially, I just want to say, you know, it is a requirement of the Mosaic Law, and the Sadducees found in this requirement of the Mosaic Law an argument against the possibility of the resurrection. And before we turn to Jesus' response, there's one other detail I want to point out. Sadducees rejected the belief in the resurrection because they said the Old Testament scripture didn't teach it. They say it doesn't speak of the immortality of the soul. More to the point, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, doesn't speak of the resurrection. They only accepted doctrinal statements from the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch. So they say there's no immortality of the soul. If you read the Pentateuch, there are no direct references to the immortality of the soul, which is why Jesus pointed to one reference that indicates that God is the God of the living, not the dead. So if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there's a resurrection. So it affirms that resurrection. But anyone who reads the Bible will note that the Old Testament, especially the law of Moses, isn't as explicit as the New Covenant, the New Testament scriptures, in declaring the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the dead. Have you seen that in your reading? It's not as explicit. But while testimony concerning these things are not as explicit in the Old Testament, they are certainly not absent. Okay? And I can think of a lot of references, but one of the clearest ones that we read in Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. So an Old Testament proclamation that's clearly indicating that there is life after death and that there will be a resurrection from the dead. There are other Old Testament passages that might not be quite as explicit, but certainly imply life or death, life after death, immortality of the soul and the resurrection. So in other words, the Sadducees rejected a belief in eternal life, not out of genuine want for scriptural evidence, but from a want of an honest assessment of the scriptural evidence. But let's turn to Jesus' response. He presents an answer that precludes the problem altogether. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to take part in that age, in other words, the age to come, and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry or be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. This is something, I think,
in 17 years being pastor that I have never thought about. But Jesus informs us that marriage, from what I can read, marriage is non-existent in the age to come. And I think that's a statement, as I consider it, that probably is unsettling for some folks, you know? But I think part of what becomes unsettling of that statement is that we immediately start trying to figure out what does that mean in practical terms. And the truth of the matter is, you and I cannot take and extrapolate from this more than it says on its surface. Does it mean that, for instance, Carl and Janet will no longer be Carl and Janet? I can't say. Does it mean that we'll be genderless? Я не знаю, or you'll not say. I don't know. All we can conclude with certainty from Jesus' statement is that marriage will no longer be in the age to come. What does that mean in practical terms? I don't know. But I want you to keep in mind, the chief issue here isn't about the nature of marriage and the resurrection, but the chief issue that Jesus is getting at is the possibility or the plausibility of resurrection from the dead. Jesus' chief point is to say that the question of marriage is irrelevant to the issue. But what he says certainly does beg some questions. Yes? Do you have any questions when I say to you, marriage will be non-existent in the kingdom in the age to come? Does that raise questions for you? Jim's shaking his head. Sherry and Freddie are saying no. Two questions that I want to address that stem from this statement of Jesus. First of all, what is the purpose of marriage then? Or I should say the chief purpose of marriage in the present age? That's one question. What is God's purpose in marriage in the present age if there's to be no marriage in the age to come? And then secondly, what about the coming age makes the institution of marriage superfluous? And before I get there, I want to address a question that somebody else posed to me about this passage. Because the parallel passages in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel have this same conversation recorded, but there's an added detail to that conversation. Jesus begins in those two Gospels his response to the Sadducees by saying this: "You are in error because you do not know the Scripture or the power of God." And then he goes on to make the statement that we just read here. Okay? So the question somebody posed to me, what Scripture was Jesus talking about? Where in the Old Testament are we informed, since obviously if he's referring to the Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament Scripture, were we informed that there will be no marriage in heaven? And to my memory and my recollection, there's nowhere else in the Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that says explicitly, as Jesus said here, that there will be a suspension of marriage in the age to come. This is, so far as I can tell, the only time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel that we're given this information. But as I read through Matthew and Mark's account, I think Jesus was saying that their erroneous question was predicated on the rejection of the Scripture's teaching concerning the resurrection. Again, the chief thing here is not the question of whether or not our soul is... The chief thing is whether or not our soul is immortal. And they're mistaken in regard to that question rather than what the Scriptures say or don't say about marriage in heaven. So let's consider these two questions that for me arise out of Jesus' statement. What is the chief purpose of marriage in the present age? And what about the age to come makes the institution of marriage superfluous? Okay, I wasn't expecting answers, but Freddie gave me one. Companionship. All right. Godly offspring. To reflect Christ's relationship to the church. Anybody else? Okay, I'll say it this way to begin with. Marriage is God's design. It's not a humanly ordained institution, but divinely ordained institution. Genesis 1 informs us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So three things we get from this verse. Number one, that God created man. and then thus mankind. And that God then must have had some purpose in creating man. There's a clue, I think, as to the purpose that God created man for. In the second part, God created man in His image, Imago Dei. So that at least in large part, God's reason for creating man was to reflect or mirror His glory. Thirdly, God created man the image bearer, male and female. Something about God's nature is communicated in the fact that God created man, male and female. And then later in Genesis, we see that the created order was to entail the wedding together of male and female. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become flesh. So God, not man, designed this thing called marriage, the unity in one flesh of husband and wife. Why? Well, the scriptures give us several reasons. Some of you just pointed those out. Companionship, godly offspring. And the very nature of marriage also shows that there are noble, good and noble purposes for marriage. A secure environment to raise children. Partnership that provides not only security but mutual assistance and a grounded, loving relationship that enables both partners to develop their potential. And yes, all of those are good and noble reasons and part of why God instituted marriage, but there's more, much more. And the New Covenant makes known the overarching aim of God in instituting marriage, and I believe it's what Janet said. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, wives, submit to your husbands out of reverence to Christ. Husbands, love your wives. And by the way, I'm just going to add here, I think Paul adds some clarity to what he's saying in the last verse of that passage. Each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband, which I think clarifies what it means to submit to your husband. It doesn't mean be a doormat. It means respect your husband, and husbands, love your wives, which I won't go off on a tangent. I was getting ready to. I'll take 2 seconds. No, 20 seconds. I sit down and I talk with people who are preparing for marriage. And I often ask this question to the husband, what is your greatest need? And to the wife, what is your greatest need? And almost inevitably, well, I'll say inevitably, the woman says love. Almost inevitably, the man says respect. So I think Paul, long before psychology told us these things, Paul said to wives, give to your husband what he needs. Paul said to husbands, give to your wife what she needs. Wives, respect. Husbands, love. It's what your spouse needs. Okay? That was free. But then after that, in Paul's writing, he reveals God's chief aim in instituting marriage. He says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and His church. So the profound mystery is this, the overarching reason for marriage and male and female is to image or reflect the nature of the relationship between Christ and His church. And the meaning of marriage is not known in its fullness until we see it as a parable of Christ's relationship to the church. And that is why the sanctity of marriage is so important. Commitment and fidelity are not optional because we represent great spiritual truths concerning Christ and His church through a marriage that is filled up with commitment and fidelity. And of course, and I've made mention of this before, commitment and fidelity are beneficial for a long list of reasons. Which again points us to the truth that what brings God the greatest honor always brings man the greatest good. God's glory is man's good. But above and beyond the good we experience by remaining committed in marriage, even through hard times,
and the emotional, mental, spiritual, and physical benefits of fidelity, sexual faithfulness. God's glory is upheld when married couples stay married and stay faithful to their spouse. Commitment speaks of Christ's commitment to us. I don't remember who said it earlier today. The Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that truth is magnified when His people live out that same commitment. Despite the shortcomings and failings of our spouse, they say, as Christ said, I'll never leave or forsake you. Fidelity speaks of the purity of Christ's relationship with us and our finding Him all-satisfying. We will have no other gods. We will have no other lords. And when we faithfully commit to forsake all others in marriage, we display this truth concerning Christ and His church. So ultimately, I believe, commitment and fidelity in marriage, while they are good for us, are not finally about us. They're a picture, a parable, to teach us the greater truths concerning Christ and His church. So the purposes of God's institution of marriage are numerous, but the greatest and highest purpose of marriage is to teach the nature of Christ's commitments to His people and His people's fidelity to Him. And I'm going to add here another thought. To point out for the sake of the unmarried, including myself. And I know there are some unmarried folks downstairs today. Get them copies of this. I want them to hear this. The Scripture makes clear that celibate unmarried believers have a unique means of showing forth the glory of God in different ways than married people do. Or, in other words, one mustn't be married in order to witness in our lifestyle the glory of God. Paul says it this way, I want you to be free from the anxieties. The married man or woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, and then he goes on to affirm what Jesus said. This world in its present form are passing away, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, Jesus said, some are gifted or graced to remain celibate. The disciples had asked him, is it better to remain not married? And Jesus replied, not everybody can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others have been made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Matthew 19:11-2. So what I'm saying is this. Those who have been gifted, graced to remain single, in their singleness, display the worth of God's glory by finding satisfaction in God through singleness. On the other hand, those who have been gifted, graced to marry in marriage, display the worth of God's glory by finding satisfaction in God through their marriage. Second question I raise. What about the coming age makes the institution of marriage superfluous? If the aim of God, the chief aim of God in establishing marriage, is chiefly to picture for us the relationship between Christ and His church, then in the coming age, marriage, the picture, the type, the shadow, will pass away to be replaced by the greater reality of Christ and His church, finally and fully united in the culmination of joy and happiness. The final reality will have come and the shadow will have passed away. So I said to you earlier, I don't know what that means in practical terms. But I have a feeling that when the day comes, our being with the Lord will be sufficient to answer all of our questions. That the joys and the pleasures we find in Christ will cause all the joys and the pleasures of this life to fade away as the shadows that they are. And by the way, I didn't put this in my notes, but you know, I'll make the comparison When Jesus came the first time, there was a lot that had been part of the institution of the Scripture that passed away because the fullness had come. The tabernacle passed away. The sacrifice passed away. These pictures that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming passed away. So the script Jesus teaches us that at His second coming, the rest of the shadows, the rest of the types will pass. Okay, so the discussion draws to a close as Jesus once more left His critics with no retort. Verse 40 said, no one dared to ask Him any questions. So the overarching question dealt not with marriage in the resurrection, but with the issue of whether there is a resurrection, whether or not the dead will be raised, whether or not there is eternal life, and whether or not our souls are immortal. And to that question, the Scripture gives us clear answers that this life is not all that there is, and that what is required to enter the kingdom of God, the life to come, is faith in Christ. Namely, a firm embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I am a sinner, hopeless, despairing of any hope to earn God's favor. But that God in mercy provided for me a way of escape. The substitutionary death and the resurrection of Jesus, which means this, Christ died for my sin. The song we sang this morning, it was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Scripture teaches us that faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection is what fits us for life eternal with God. We are immortal souls, clothed in, clad in mortal flesh. C.S. Lewis said, you never met a mere mortal. There's no such thing. We will live on eternally, either in the joys and the pleasures of God's presence or eternally separated from God and the joys that are to be found there. And one choice separates the two. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or don't. It's the same kind of choice that God presented Israel in the law. As He said to them, I set before you this day death and life, cursings and blessings. Choose life. God was kind enough to say, when presenting the choice, this is the right one. This is the good one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or don't. So with that, I close. I quit. All the problems, bones, we're going to have to make you walk the plank.